Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We are nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Getting very close. We're actually in what I would call the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning last week in verse 13. And this week we'll pick it up in verses 15 to 20. As I've said almost every week, last quite a few weeks now, the Sermon on the Mount is challenging. It's hard. It's, as C.S. Lewis says, it knocks you flat. Those who say that they just love the Sermon on the Mount, you have to say, have you really read it and have you really understood it? What Jesus is calling us to here, telling us the way of righteousness, that we must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And now, in this conclusion, we're going to get to some very practical application, but Jesus takes a moment to give us a warning, verses 15 to 20, regarding false prophets. And if there was ever a burden of a pastor's heart, certainly it is this one and the text that preceded it. If you're going to ascend the pulpit, then it's just not an opportunity for you to show off your exegetical and preaching skills. It is the feeding trough for the sheep. It is a place to give the nourishment of God's word to God's people. And it needs to be administered by pastors, not just Bible teachers. Hopefully, pastors that have the gift of teaching, hopefully that's coming out of this pulpit. But pastors are shepherds, literally. Those who care for the flock of God, as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and as Peter instructed the churches in 1 Peter 5, to shepherd the flock of God. And perhaps that burden is nowhere heavier than in these passages here. To get a running start on verses 15 to 20, what I want to do this morning is go back and look at verses 13 to 14 because they're really critical for our understanding. That the heart of the pastor, the heart of the shepherd, is to see the sheep on the right path. Amen? Not on the one that leads to destruction, but on the one that leads to life. And then to give them the critical warning that Jesus is going to give us here for their well-being. So it is going to be a hard message yet again this morning, but it is for eternal benefits for God's people. Look with me there, verses 13 through 20. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Last week in verses 13 and 14, we saw the narrow way or the narrow road that leads to life goes by, the ESV translates that, the hard road in verse 14, that goes through the narrow gate that leads to life. Those on their way to destruction go through the wide gate on the easy road. And so we took a look at why the road that leads to heaven is hard. Why is the road that leads to the narrow gate, to the entrance of heaven, why is it difficult? And it's difficult because it's restrictive. There are entrance requirements, unlike the other road. You must come with a particular attitude. You must come with repentant faith, confessing your spiritual poverty, mourning over your sin, which creates genuine humility and meekness. God's way is made clear in His Word, so you cannot appeal to any other authority. You must come on God's terms alone. You cannot come to heaven on your own terms. You must submit yourself to the will and Word of God. You must come in faith, which is total reliance upon Christ. So it's a restrictive, narrow way. It's hard also because it's exclusive. There's only one way. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord. And He is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. He is not the Jesus of your own making. And so it is exclusive. There is no other path, no other religion. Only one way leads to the narrow gate into eternal life, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. The way is hard also because it's the way of persecution. Right here in our context on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus said, "You are blessed because you have eternal rewards," but also that persecution was coming. And it's hard because it requires sacrifice. To get through the narrow gate is going to require you to sacrifice some things. Jesus said in John 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has in order to buy the field." And he buys the field. He sold all that he had. What does it cost? It costs Jesus everything. And it's the free gift of God by grace through faith in Christ. It's the free gift that costs you everything. In order to go through the narrow gate, you must be ready to sacrifice. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." He gives that qualification that you cannot. If you're holding on to anything, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. And in John 10:34-39, he goes to talk about family. You may have to sacrifice your family because they might not accept you when you come to faith in Christ, and many other things as well. Jesus is so precious, eternal life is so precious, that it requires the sacrifice of all, abandoning all of me to have all of Christ. And it's hard because it requires effort. Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door," Jesus said. "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive is the word agonizomai. So we get the word agony. It describes an athletic competition. It indicates that entering the door to God's kingdom takes conscious, purposeful, and intense effort. You must earnestly seek after God. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." There's no casual acquaintance with Christianity for the genuine believer. There's no room for half-hearted commitment or half-hearted efforts. Jesus calls us to abandon all and follow Him. And so it is a narrow gate. It is a hard way, but it is the only way that leads to life. And Jesus said, "And those who find it are few." So then he moves on to, in the very next verse for our passage this morning, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets." Why does Jesus now transition to this warning about false prophets, or we could even add false teachers? Why does he do that? I believe very clearly, contextually, he does that because false teachers and false prophets stand at the crossroads. And they flag down people who are on the hard way, seeking to enter the narrow gate into heaven. They flag them down and appeal to the ease of the wide road that leads to the wide gate. They extol all of the easy things that they will be able to just forsake that hard path and follow the easy path. And they make great and grand promises. In the easy way, the wide road that leads to the wide gate, the easy way is, as we looked at last time, is marked heaven. It's deceitful. It's not marked hell. False prophets would not be able to make a living if they were honest and said, well, this way leads to destruction, but you should come here anyway. That doesn't work. They deceive and they lie. And so Jesus gives us a warning here. Beware of false prophets. Why? Why should we beware? Well, because their way leads to destruction. Very simple. Very simply. They steer people to the easy way, easy to believe. And so we could talk about a lot of different false teachers, different types of false prophets. Could I have that? And false teachers. Thank you. Different types of false teachers and false prophets we could highlight. But I've picked the one that would be generally some descriptions that would be for the greater, what we might call, evangelical culture. And this is the crowd where so many people claim to be Christian. I don't know if you've shared your faith very often or if you've shared the gospel with just strangers and you ask them if they have any religious background or upbringing. Do you identify in any particular religion? By and away, most people that I've ever run into claim to be Christians, whether they are or not. And their claim to Christianity, in fact, recently or early this fall, shared with somebody locally here out on the street, and best they could come up with, they identified as Christian. When I asked them why you're a Christian, they said, well, my mom went to church. So there you have it. By and away, people claim to be Christian. Certainly not everyone does, but many, many people do. And many, unfortunately, tragically, are on the wide road, the easy way. It's easy because all you must do to be on the easy way is just pray a prayer. Pray a prayer and you're a Christian. Christianity on the easy way is reduced to what I would call magic words. You just say the magic words and now you're a Christian. Those magic words have something to do with asking Jesus into your heart. And then you are guaranteed to go to heaven. The easy way requires nothing else. Just say the words and you get a ticket into heaven. One or more characterizations of false teaching is no commitment required, no changed life, no conviction, no forsaking of sin, no sacrifice is needed, no discipleship is necessary, no concern for biblical truth must be carried. There is no standard for righteousness, and the pursuit of a holy life is entirely optional. The easy way oftentimes allows you to decide what the definition of a Christian is. You don't need to go to Scripture. You don't need to see what Jesus says. You can decide for yourself. You can believe what you want about Jesus. You can believe what you want about the cross. You can believe what you want about the atonement. You can believe what you want about salvation. As a matter of fact, you can do anything you want with whoever you want, whenever you want. This is the easy road. The only sin that is condemned on the easy road is judging another's life. No matter how biblically deviant they may be, it is not acceptable to judge anyone on the easy road. Other than that, everything is permissible. The Jesus of the easy road is not the Jesus of Scripture. He is the genie Jesus. who blesses and grants approval of all your decisions, all your desires, and all your wishes. And as I mentioned already, the easy sign has a destination sign on it that says, this way to heaven. But it leads to destruction. False prophets and false teachers stand at the crossroads to redirect the unsuspecting traveler off the hard road to the narrow gate, which leads to heaven, direct them off of that path and onto, with many promises, onto the easy road that leads to destruction. And so Jesus says, beware. Beware of false teachers because they are directing people not to heaven, but to hell. There is an incredible, urgent life or death need to beware, to be made aware of false teachers and their methods. So this morning, very simply, we're going to look at three truths concerning false prophets and false teachers. False teachers are concealed by disguise. False teachers are characterized by disobedience. And false teachers are condemned to destruction. We'll see those truths, those three truths, in our text here this morning. So number one, beware of false teachers. Number two, false prophets or false teachers are concealed by disguise. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The first thing to really just kind of back up and see is that false teachers don't wear a badge that says false teacher. They portray themselves as genuine shepherds of the flock. They wear sheep's clothing. In other words, they are in disguise. They look like one of God's people, so to speak. This person also may not be wildly heretical. They, in fact, may be rather orthodox in their teaching. This person may even posture himself as a protector of pure doctrine. But the true character of false teachers is that of ravenous wolves. Ravenous means rapacious or someone who is a swindler or even someone who extorts money from someone else. I like the image of the wolf. The wolf, if you've ever observed them in the wild or watched a PBS special on it, you know they are always what? They're always moving. They're like sharks in the water. They seldom rest. And when they are moving, they're looking for something to kill, something to eat, essentially always hungry. I remember seeing a video of wolves hunting bison and just the overwhelming odds against this wolf of killing this bison. But in his savagery, he takes down a bison, endures essentially a beating by a couple of bison. But he and his couple of friends were relentless. And I thought, there's the ravenous wolf right there, driven by hunger to do something that literally risks his life. I couldn't believe every bone in their wolf bodies weren't broken by the time it was over, but they somehow prevailed against 2,000 pounds of angry bison and took him down because they were so very ravenous. Friends, don't underestimate the damage and damning destruction of false teachers. You know, I've had people, when I've pointed out heresy or I've pointed out error in the past by someone who teaches false doctrine, had people become very offended. And they're offended because they think this guy is really, really nice, a really great guy, you know, and he says so many things that are good, you know. So why are you, and I shouldn't say him or her, because there are women out there who are extremely influential who are false teachers as well. And people take great offense at that. But friends, listen, they're ravenous wolves. They are masquerading as those who really care about your soul. And they're, I'm not trying to be overly funny here, but their jet parked at the airport testifies to that as well. They hide in plain sight, disguised as those who are tasked with caring for the flock. They are pretenders, imposters. They will play the role for as long as they can remain undetected. and usually as long as the money is still coming in. How do they do it? How do these false prophets, false teachers in sheep's clothing, how do they continue to do what they do? Well, this isn't on your overhead, but under point number two, they deceive. They deceive. False shepherds appear genuine, but they wear sheep's clothing. It's about a form of godliness on the outside, but they are lacking any spiritual regeneration on the inside. They teach, as I mentioned before, that it may even teach a lot of orthodox and biblical doctrine. They pray, they counsel, they do all the things that an authentic shepherd does. It is not apparently obvious that they are pseudo-shepherds. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." They deceive the flock into following their ungodly examples and lifestyles. They give assurance to those who continue in sin that God is pleased with them and has reserved a place in heaven for them. They deceive with empty words, words without meaning, that continuing in an unrepentant sin is just fine with God. They deceive the masses. Paul says the wrath of God is coming upon them. It's not just that they're a little off. And I've had people argue this with me as I've pointed out false teachers and shown them where the person is teaching false doctrine and why this is actually not something that would even lead you to heaven. And I've had them argue with me that they have been able to glean so much good from their ministry. I'm like, look, when you go to drink water, do you just look at how polluted it is? Or do you want water that has no pollution in it? You want pure water, right? So many times people want to defend false teachers. Well, that's because they deceive. They deceive with their empty words. They also deceive with great signs. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Some false teachers of certain persuasions purport to do great miracles, great healing services. They claim to work miracles and are claiming to be used by God mightily, all the while teaching false doctrine and leading false lives of holiness. And what's amazing to me is even when they get caught in their immorality, people continue to send their money and continue to follow their ministry, directing people not to reliance upon Christ, but upon an experience they will lead them to. Speaking of faith healers, let me just point something out to you from Scripture. And we won't take a lot of time because I'll be up here for 2 hours instead of one. But Jesus and the apostles, when they healed people, and the healing was indisputable. There was no question mark over the healing, okay? Really important point. When they healed lepers, when they healed those who were lame, when they healed those who were blind, those healings were convincing, so much so that their enemies, the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the apostles, did not deny that a great miracle had occurred. In fact, that's even the language used by the Pharisees at one point. So just keep that in mind when you're evaluating modern-day supposed healers. There was no question mark over biblical healings. They deceive with great signs. They also deceive by lying, just straight up not telling the truth. John 8, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is the liar and the father of lies." Those used by Satan, those who are not in Christ, those who are not, do not have the Holy Spirit, who are imposters, false shepherds, false teachers, false prophets, they lie. They deceive people by blatantly lying. They do not teach the truth. They do not speak the truth. And by the way, this is a sign of bad fruit. This is a sign of bad fruit. You will know them by their fruits, right? So if a pastor, any pastor, or supposedly man of God, lies about anything, should be called to account immediately. When Christians are confronted with their sin, what do? Genuine Christians. You're convicted, right? You repent of your sin. You seek forgiveness for your sin. Not so false teachers. They will justify, they will deflect, they will ignore, they'll silence their critics. Lying is a sign that you are not of Christ, but of Satan. That is the bad fruit. So they are concealed by disguise. And how do they function? They deceive the people. Secondly, they devour. They devour the people. Zechariah 11:16. Listen just for a moment here as I read from Zechariah. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, referring to the sheep, tearing off even the hoofs. The picture in Zechariah 11 is the Antichrist. All false prophets and false teachers follow this pattern of the Antichrist. They do not care for the sheep. Rather, they neglect the sheep. False shepherds kill the sheep like wolves and eat them, even tearing off the hooves. Instead of spiritual nurture, they are ultimately set on spiritual destruction. False shepherds devour the sheep. They are not caring for the flock. Paul warned, even in the first century, he warned the Ephesian church of this. He said in Acts 20:29 to the Ephesian elders, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And how then do they devour the sheep? How do these fierce wolves that are going to come in among the church members, among the leadership even, how are they going to devour the sheep? He says in the very next verse, Acts 20, verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. They twist the scripture. This is why it's so dangerous. See, we're not talking about someone who teaches contrary to all of what Scripture teaches. We're talking about someone who agrees with a lot of what Scripture teaches and then twists it and changes the meaning at key points, key places, so that they can deceive the disciples. False teachers, as Paul pointed out in Acts 20, rise up from among your own selves. They come from the church. They infiltrate the church and they rise up within the church. They twist the word of God so to deceive the sheep, drawing others away after themselves. They focus on themselves and they try to cut out a certain group from the church. This same tactic was used against Paul by false teachers in 2 Corinthians. So the church in Corinth had people there that were elevating themselves by criticizing the apostles, and people were listening. They were gaining an audience. And their desire was to devour the sheep. They disguise themselves as true shepherds, but in the end, they devour the sheep by leading them to destruction down the easy road. They deceive, they devour, and finally, they deny Christ. Jude chapter 1, verse 4. Jude verse 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." They deny Christ by the perversion of the grace of God. They deny Christ by their ungodly and sensual lifestyle. Then they create a Jesus of their own invention who cannot save. They teach a false gospel, and you can identify the bad fruit almost 100% of the time when the gospel is twisted, because it'll be faith plus some kind of human achievement equals salvation. They deny Christ, that he is sufficient fully for the salvation of your sins. So the Lord gives us a warning to beware of false prophets. He says in verse 15, they come in sheep's clothing. They are concealed by disguise. Thirdly, False prophets are characterized by disobedience. Verses 16 to 18. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. They are characterized by disobedience. Their bad fruit will be seen in their disobedience to the teaching of the Word of God. They don't teach what the Word of God says. As I already mentioned, they twist it, or they just change it, or they neglect it. They don't hold, as teachers, as disobedient teachers, they don't hold to the Word of God. This may be actually more of omission than anything else. They may be deceiving the people by leaving out key doctrines. They do not openly deny deeper doctrines like the deity of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, man's sinfulness, the reality of hell for non-believers, the need for repentance or submission to the lordship of Christ. They don't deny these doctrines outright oftentimes. They merely neglect to mention them. Many also, to add to the deception, will live upright, outwardly moral lives, while at the same time being spiritually dead. Like the Pharisees, they provide a type of cover for their false teaching by focusing on the outward and giving an impression of piety. This outward morality gives the impression that they are spiritual teachers and makes the deception all the more effective. But the truth is more revealing. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4 that these are people who devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Their teaching is not empowered by the Holy Spirit, but by unclean spirits. And their teaching is motivated by different things. One is shameful gain. 1 Peter 5:2, they are not in the ministry for the glory of God. They are not seeking to be pleasing to the Lord. They're in the ministry for personal gain. They are disobedient teachers. And so what do we do with that? If they're that effective in their deceptions, what shall we do? Well, there is an answer, and it's a comprehensive answer. It's from Acts 17:11. Let's turn there together. We must be, Acts chapter 17, we must be like the Berean church, who when the apostle Paul came and was explaining to them from the word of God that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is the Messiah. The commentary by Luke is that in Acts 17, verse 11, that those particular Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Brothers and sisters, that is how you're going to know the truth. You're going to know the truth by opening the word of God and examining everything that is said, by verifying every claim, every assertion, every sermon by the Word of God. Discernment. How do you develop discernment so that when you hear something, you know whether or not that is the truth or that is a lie? You develop discernment by bringing it to Scripture and rehearsing over the Word of God, repetitively reading the Word of God, comparing every doctrine with the Word of God. That's how you develop your discernment muscle. Well, then when you hear something, you don't just receive it all and are deceived. You evaluate it based on what Scripture says. So these false teachers are characterized by disobedience. They do not hold to the Word of God. And secondly, their disobedience is manifested in their life. False prophets and false teachers themselves do not obey the Word of God. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The rhetorical answer, of course, is no, they are not. Interesting note here on grapes and thorn bushes and figs and thistles. D.A. Carson notes that in the first century, every person in Palestine would have known that the buckthorn bush produced little black berries which could be mistaken for grapes. Also, there was a little thistle whose flower, when viewed from a distance, might be mistaken for a fig. But no one would confuse the buckthorn and the grape once he started to use the fruit to make some wine. The fruit was bad. And no one would be taken by the thistle flower when it came to eating figs. You wouldn't go to a thistle to get figs. They are known by their fruit. False teachers are known by their lives. False fruit is the best that a false teacher can produce. How do we know them by this false fruit? What kind of false fruit do they produce? Well, in their disobedience, they blatantly sin. False teachers are slaves of corruption, 2 Peter 2:19. Because they lack the indwelling Holy Spirit, they remain slaves of their lusts. They are not led by the Holy Spirit, but driven by carnal desires. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." They cannot control their carnal desires apart from the Holy Spirit. So they blatantly sin. This is one thing that you have to kind of grasp. When it comes to false teachers, their life is going to show up. If a person is a teacher in God's church, a false prophet, a false teacher, and he does not have the Holy Spirit, he is a wolf among sheep, wolf in sheep's clothing, at some point, given enough time, that will be revealed. That will bubble up to the top. It always does, 100%. It's just a matter of how long it takes. So there are some safeguards. Every elder should be in a community of elders. New Testament clearly describes elders in the church as plural, men of equal status. Not pastor is the model. You know, there are some churches that model that the pastor has convinced the congregation that he is like King David and they are like the subjects. In case you're wondering, that's not a biblical model for the church in the New Testament. They also will say that they are the Lord's anointed. We are the Lord's anointed. I hear from God just like Moses, and I give it to the people. No one questions the Lord's anointed. They love to quote that verse, by the way. Speak not against the Lord's anointed. And so they distance themselves from accountability. Their sin will eventually be made known. It only takes time. Another form of sin is greed. They are greedy and exploit the sheep with their lies. 2 Peter 2:3. 2 Peter 2:14 says, "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They are cursed children." Some men in the ministry can't not talk about money all the time. That's because they're a slave to their greed. They'll seek control over the church finances. They'll spend it like it's their own personal checking account. All the while, very clearly in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, one of the qualifications for serving as an elder is that, quote, "he is not a lover of money." Very clearly. In the early first century, scholars are dating the document called the Didache as all the way going all the way back to the late first century. It is the earliest Christian writing that we have outside of Scripture. And it was a type of catechism. It was a type of guide for the early church. And among other things, it gives instructions for discerning between a true prophet and a false prophet. In the Didache, one criteria for judging was if a visiting teacher or a visiting prophet stayed in your home as a guest. The true prophet would not stay more than 2 days, because he would be busy about his work moving on. Busy about his work, so he would move on. So a false prophet would be willing to stay indefinitely since he was not really serving the Lord but his own interest. So the Didache, you know, I mean, it's pretty severe. You stay 2 days, you're a true prophet. You stay one more day, you're a false prophet, right? It was pretty sharp. Also in the Didache, another test was if the prophet or teacher asked for money. A true prophet would only ask for his needs, bread and water. A false prophet would ask or even demand payment or money. A third test and final test in the Didache was whether or not the prophet or teacher lived according to the same standards that he had taught and preached. If not, they were labeled a false prophet and not to be recipients of your hospitality. The Didache called these teachers Christemporos, Christemporos, which means Christ merchants. These were men who exploited the church deceitfully for their own gain. They made merchandise out of Christ and the gospel. So as early as the first century, the New Testament church had a need to help the body of Christ discern between true and false teachers, to discriminate between men who came into the church and put themselves forth as prophets and teachers. Jesus instructs us to look at the fruit of their lives. What is their character? What type of men are they? Another bad fruit by which you can that characterizes the disobedience of false teachers is a desire for power and control. A false teacher will pursue an unaccountable leadership position. As I already mentioned, he'll posture himself as the Lord's anointed. The power-hungry pastor surrounds himself with yes men who will never disagree with him. He is threatened by anyone who teaches. He fails to disciple other men for fear they will replace him. He does not delegate well because he controls everything. So what characterizes him? Same thing that characterizes all sinners. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This characterizes the disobedient false prophet, false teacher. It might not all be visible all the time, but it will eventually show itself. He cannot suppress it indefinitely. One of these things or multiple things will come to light in the false prophet's life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. False prophets and false teachers are on the easy road, entering hell by the wide gate. The same way that they are instructing others to go, they themselves are headed for destruction. They cannot be reformed because they are not regenerated. They cannot be persuaded by biblical truth because they lack the Holy Spirit. They do not follow Christ, but they are unwittingly followers of Satan. They think that they are promoting themselves when actually they are leading themselves and others to destruction. They do not care for the sheep, but are supremely concerned for themselves. They are not servants, but self-promoters. They do not lead others to God, but to judgment. If you'll look with me and read ahead here, you'll see them in the very next passage as well, verse 21 of Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?'" There it is. False prophets doing mighty works. "And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' They not only teach false doctrine, but they live lives of lawlessness." 2 Peter 2:3, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, for their destruction is not asleep," Peter said. He goes on to say in 2 Peter 2:17, "For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." Friends, false teaching, false prophecy, false healings, people who claim to speak for God is not to be viewed lightly. They not only are on their way to destruction, but they are leading others to destruction. They are pulling people as hard as they can off of the narrow way onto the wide road, standing at the crossroads, diverting them. And so lastly, what can we say as pastors What is a pastor's heart? Stay away from false prophets. Stay away from false teaching. Don't drink from those waters. Don't eat from those hay troughs. You will not be nourished. You will be deceived. And to say, oh, but they teach so many good things. Exactly the point. That's how they get you in. You don't catch animals by putting hundreds of pounds of foul-smelling poison. You put some fresh meat there and put a little poison in it. They are leading people to destruction. So stay away. Stay far away from false prophets. Beware. Recognize them. Friends, grow in biblical discernment. That's my admonishment to you today. Grow in your biblical discernment. If you hear something, come to the Word of God and evaluate it. Come and ask me. Look in a Bible dictionary. Look in a study Bible. Look in the concordance in the back. Be well acquainted with the Word of God. That is how you know. That is how you discern. All heaven-bound, forgiven sinners are traveling on the hard way, entering heaven by the narrow gate, and the Lord will continue to walk with you and empower you all the way to heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. We thank you, O Lord, that you have not left us to be just targets to be picked off by the enemy. But Lord, you have given us warning. You have given us the truth that we might know. You have given us your Holy Spirit so that we would have spiritual discernment. Lord, help us, I pray. Forgive us of our laziness and help us to exercise, Lord, our hearts and our minds and to be renewed in your Holy Spirit as we study your word, that we would know the truth and the truth would be a great protection against false teachers. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I thank you for each one of them. I pray that they would grow, Lord, and grow in their understanding of your word. And as they do, may they grow closer to you and be men and women of faith. Lord, I thank you for them, and I pray your blessings on them. In Jesus' name, amen.